All right. Well, hey, Mosaic Church, good morning. I hope you're doing well today. Obviously, things did not magically get better on January 1, 2021, but hopefully you knew that's not really how things work, and hopefully you also know that Jesus is King, and so things are good for the church always because of our living hope, which is just as safe and secure in Christ as it has ever been. So praise God in your pajama pants on your couch this morning, for he is good and his steadfast love towards his people endures forever. All right. So that said, let me go ahead and just give a few announcements really quick, and then we'll get into our message. First of all, pertaining to the partner meeting, we have rescheduled our first partner meeting of the year to Sunday, January 24th. Still at 5 p.m. That's 2 weeks from today, so go ahead and mark your calendars for that. Hopefully things will be such that we'll be able to move ahead with that, as obviously we need to discuss church business and just our plans as a church for this upcoming year as a family. So that's our plan currently, partner meeting on the 24th. And as I've said leading up until now, it is just hugely important that you prioritize this meeting if you are a partner with Mosaic Church. There's some stuff that's just really important that you be in the know on, and we'll get all of that out on the table in this meeting, Lord willing, on the 24th, as opposed to the original plan, which would have been tonight, okay? That said, let me also address our plan for Sunday services. I trust that most of you saw my update earlier this week on Facebook, but we decided to go ahead and go online today due to an increased number of confirmed COVID-19 cases in our church body. All of those individuals got the virus, not from Mosaic-related events, but in completely unrelated ways, and all of them have had very mild symptoms and appear to be on the mend, so that is good news. However, figuring out our meeting plan at the moment is a bit of a challenge, as I'm sure you can understand. We want to meet, and we really need to meet, but we also don't want to rush ahead before we should and put anyone at unnecessary risk of exposure. And so our elders have prayerfully said that next week, the 17th, we would plan to go ahead and get back to meeting again, so long as COVID cases seem to be at bay. And with that we would implement all of our previous safety protocols, like having our doors propped open, mask wearing, social distancing, no coffee bar, no physical bulletins, no passing of the offering buckets, as well as our added safety protocols that we have over in our kids' ministry, including temperature checks of all of our volunteers and all of our kids. And so these measures were the ones that kept us safe last year, and so we think they're good things to re-implement as we move forward to protect our ability to continue meeting this year. Now, clearly, this is not the normal that we're all longing for, but our goal is simply to figure out a plan for normalcy of some kind so that our services can have some degree of stability as we move forward. We really don't want to get into a situation where we're having to go kind of flip back and forth between in-person gathering and going online, mainly because of the administrative and logistical difficulty and confusion that that would cause. And so with that, I would just ask that you be in prayer for our elders and our church as a whole in these things, because there are just obviously factors that we can't control. We commit to you to always be planning as best we can, and that we'll always put your safety at the forefront of our planning. But because of the unknown factors of everything pertaining to this weird season, we're just going to have to continue to be patient and wait on the Lord. Hopefully later this year we'll be able to get some of this craziness behind us, okay? All right, well, that's all I have for you in terms of announcements. Let's go ahead and get into our new series. Today will be the first of 5 messages in a new sermon series titled Believe, Abide, Obey, the Culture of Christian Community. And the reason we decided to start the year with this series is to just be a primer of our kind of key strategic objectives before we moved back into meeting for discipleship. As you may know, the hope for that is that that would be through community groups, as it has been historically. But either way, as a church, these three things, if you were to kind of boil it down, sort of encapsulate what we're really trying to do and to help you do in your life as a Christian. We want you to believe the gospel. We want you to abide in Christ. And we want you to obey the word, because to the degree that we are doing these three things in our individual lives and as a church body, no matter what circumstances may look like, we're being faithful, right? That would make us faithful, and that's the goal, right? We weren't saved to sit. We have a clearly defined mission to be engaged in as we await the return of Christ, and based on recent news, hopefully that's soon, but whenever it is, we want to be found being faithful disciples who are making disciples when it does. And so over the next 5 weeks, we'll be elaborating on what this looks like biblically, and hopefully this will be just a really good, applicable, and empowering vision for our year together as a church. Okay, so with that, let's go ahead and let's pray, and we'll go ahead and start into it. Well, Father, you are good. Thank you so much for your grace in our lives and the opportunity today to open your word and to worship you freely. Though we aren't able to meet together in person, we still rejoice and we look forward to when we can be together again. God, before we get into your word, I just want to lift up our nation to you. This was a perplexing week for America, and I just sense a disheartening vibe from a lot of people that I talk to about just the political division that continues to erupt into acts of violence in our country. And so we pray, God, for our elected officials and leaders of the U.S. at the top levels. We ask that you would give them wisdom, God, and that you would give them the words to guide our country forward in peace. Lord, we acknowledge that the freedom of religion and speech and democracy that we possess here and now are unique and worth being defended. And so we ask that by your grace, you might preserve what we have, not for selfish gain or comfort, but for the sake of the gospel, that we might continue to live freely and live quiet and respectable lives as we seek to advance your kingdom here. And help us, God, as Christians and primarily as citizens, not of any earthly nation, but a holy nation, to be a peculiarly good example to our neighbors, that they might inquire about the hope that they see in us. And now, Lord, as we get into this message, would you help me? God, I need you. As I do my very best to lay out the gospel in its fullness, I want to be clear, I want to be bold, and I want to say only what's glorifying to you and edifying to this group of believers that you have given me to help shepherd. And so I pray that for those who are already believing the gospel, that this would be a helpful and encouraging reminder of the foundation of our faith. And for those who have never believed the gospel, God, I pray that perhaps by your spirit, as they listen, that their hearts would be stirred by your amazing grace and kindness to offer sinners a way to be saved and reconciled back to you, just as they were created to be. Jesus, do what only you can do now, as I strive to be faithful to do what you called me to do. It's in your great and glorious name that I pray. Amen. Okay, well, if you're anything like me, over the past few years, as you've been reading the headlines, you have probably increasingly found yourself verbalizing, or at least maybe thinking internally, man, I just don't know what to believe, right? Because as amazing as the technological age that we live in is, and as awesome as our ability to communicate at lightning fast speeds via the medium of social media, it has brought perhaps equal and definitely opposite societal ills. The internet and social media platforms that thrive on mass public access to the internet has been like Pandora's box, hasn't it? Now that it's open, there's not really a way to put things back the way they were before it was opened. And one of the worst creatures to kind of rear its head up out of the box of social media is something that has been referred to as fake news. Now, before you get triggered when I use that term, please hear me. I mean it with zero political affiliation, but more generally speaking, I just mean the phenomenon of just massive amounts of biased information about everything from politics to Hollywood to culture and everything in between just spewing out at us as fast as news organizations can type it. And as a result, a barrage of conflicting viewpoints coming out against that stream of information simultaneously that together just creates a big jumbled mess of communication gobbledygook that becomes nearly impossible for us to sift through and interpret with any degree of certainty as to what is accurate and what is not. And that, as a result, leaves honest, middle-of-the-road people often kind of just scratching their heads and thinking, man, I just don't know what to believe. And here's the thing. If you're not a Christian, then this not knowing what to believe about current events could become very discouraging, depressing even, fear-inducing, maybe paralyzing, because if this is all there is to life, then things are not looking so hot right now. When the Capitol building of the most powerful and affluent nation in history gets stormed by its own citizens on national TV, on live TV, our bubble of comfort and security starts to look a bit more vulnerable to sharp objects, wouldn't you say? And if there's nothing underneath that for you, then I imagine that Wednesday of this past week may have felt very disturbing and unsettling, but if you are a Christian, then while not fully knowing what to think or believe about temporal things can be frustrating at times and certainly saddening to us for the lost and broken world that we live in, it is never debilitating. Right? It's never debilitating. That is, it doesn't rock our foundation or threaten to drive us to despair, because the foundation of our lives is built on the solid, eternal rock of ages. And his name is Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God who has proven himself to be the creator, sustainer, and Lord of all things, who also happens to be our Savior. The one who, when the time is right, is going to return and rescue his people from the brokenness of this life and usher us into eternal life with him, where the power and the presence of sin are no more. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while and you know your Bible, then when I say all of that, you're probably thinking, amen. That is good news, right? But if you're not yet a Christian, or you are a very young Christian with not very much Bible knowledge, you might be thinking, okay, that certainly sounds nice, but I don't fully get it. Like, I don't fully get why everyone here is so excited about Jesus and where the talk of rescue and eternal life come from. Right, and so for those who are more mature in their faith, today will hopefully just be a great empowering reminder of why we need to be actively believing the gospel every day as our source of life and hope. And for those who are not quite there yet, that's okay. My prayer is that this would just be a laser clear presentation of what it really means to believe what Christians believe, that is, to believe the gospel, okay? And so, hey, quick side note for those who may be wondering, this is a topical sermon series, which is a bit different from what we do the majority of the time. We normally preach expositionally, which means we pick a book of the Bible and we just preach straight through that book from its original context, but on occasion, it can be helpful instead to pick a certain topic and use scripture from kind of all over the Bible to help folks understand and apply that topic more clearly. And so that's what we're going to do for these next 5 weeks. And incidentally, I will be drawing a ton from John's gospel in this process, because in the gospel of John, the term believe is used approximately 100 times. And the reason for that is John's purpose for writing his gospel account, which he records in John chapter 20, verse 31. If you want to look there in your Bibles, John says this. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." I couldn't come up with a better explanation of believing the gospel if I tried. That's what it is, okay? Believing the gospel is believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in that believing, we get to experience what it means to truly live in his name. But that needs to be unpacked. That statement needs to be unpacked, because it means a lot of things implicitly that it doesn't state explicitly. Okay, and really there have been libraries full of books that have been written on the implications of believing the gospel, but I'm just going to give you three main things that it means, and you can go read the libraries later, okay? All right, so here they are, three things that it means to believe the gospel. First of all, believing the gospel means believing that the Bible is the story of God. Believing the gospel means believing that the Bible is the story of God. See, here's something that you begin to understand and kind of piece together as you grow as a disciple who is reading the Bible regularly. The whole Bible, while it is comprised of 66 smaller books written by all kinds of different authors, from kings to slaves to priests to doctors to tax collectors, and in different time periods and cultural circumstances ranging over the course of about 1,500 years, not to mention in different genres, from narrative to poetry to wisdom literature and prophecy. Though the Bible is this amazingly diverse book in its makeup, it has an incredible degree of unity to it, and it really comes together harmoniously into this grand historical drama like no other piece of literature has ever come close to, okay? And the overarching narrative of the drama of Scripture is the story of God. The story of God. And how God determines to make for himself a people in his image for his glory and for their resulting joy. Okay, that's what the story's all about. And so from start to finish, that's what the Bible is about. And consequently, that's what life itself is all about, from the first day of existence and on into eternity. And listen, okay, this is important. Understanding the story of God in Scripture is crucial to your believing the gospel. Okay? Knowing about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is what we refer to the most, and for good reason. That's the pinnacle, okay? That's like the most important piece of the story. But if you don't know the surrounding context of those amazing events, then you aren't really getting the whole picture, all right? It's kind of like this. I'm a Star Wars fan. Like, even as a kid, I had the VHS tapes and little TV VCR combo in my room that I would watch them on all the time. And as I got older, you know, the second trilogy came out, that they were the precursor to the first three. And then later, like within the past 5 years or so, the last three came out in theaters, and they tie up the whole saga. And now there's this kind of spin-off series called The Mandalorian. And if you haven't seen it, it's incredible. It's a super good show if you're looking for something to watch. But if you haven't seen the rest of the Star Wars saga, while you may be wowed by The Mandalorian, it's really just set like two-thirds of the way through a much larger narrative that, if you knew about, would make it that much richer and intriguing, right? And so this is why I say that believing the gospel means believing that the Bible is the story of God. Because to believe the gospel in its fullness, one must believe the Bible in its fullness. And so let me give you kind of a quick rundown of the narrative of Scripture. This is by no means exhaustive. That would be impossible to do in one sermon, but if you know these big four categories, it'll really help you see why Jesus is so great and why his life, death, and resurrection are such good news, okay? All right, so the first piece of the story is the creation, right? And this happens in Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of the Bible. This is where, in the beginning of the universe, the good, all-powerful, eternally existent Trinitarian God speaks life into existence. From things as big as stars to things as small as water molecules and things as amazing as the human race. The Bible tells us that nothing was made that wasn't made by him, simply and powerfully bringing it into being out of nothing. Okay? And because God is this perfect, complex, beautiful, glorious, good person, everything that he made was perfect, complex, beautiful, glorious, and good, with man and woman being the crown of his creation, so to speak. You see, mankind was made to be fruitful and to multiply and to rule over the earth in ways that just magnified the goodness of God through their healthy and righteous dominion. Everything was created in the beginning to be perfect forever, and all of life was created to worship God as a reflection back to himself of his own glory. But sadly, things go a different way. Sadly, things go a different way than that. God, in his infinite wisdom, gives mankind free will within the creation. And one of God's angels grows jealous of him and decides to rebel against him by exploiting man's ability to choose. And so God gives the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, only one rule, which is not to eat the fruit of a certain tree in their garden. And so God's enemy, this fallen angel, the devil, or Satan as we now know him, deceives Adam and Eve. He tells them that God does not really love them or want what's best for them, and that God is only keeping this fruit, this one kind of fruit, from them so that they won't be all-knowing like God. Okay? And so Adam and Eve, they fall prey in this moment to the very first temptation to sin or disobey God due to prideful rejection of his wisdom. And this leads to the second big building block of the biblical narrative, which is referred to as the fall. Okay, the fall. All of this takes place in Genesis chapter 3, but the ripple effects are just cataclysmic, okay? The sin of the very first man and woman gets passed along and compounded down through the human race until mankind is just permeated with a mind and heart set on disobedience from birth. And from Genesis chapter 3 up to the beginning of the New Testament, we just see the record of mankind and their continual sin and rebellion as a result of the fall. But near the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, there's a theme that emerges like a golden strand of hope. And it continues on weaving through the whole Bible. And it's the first of many promises from God that at some point in the future, he will set all things right again, crushing the head of the serpent, that is Satan, thus rescuing his people from their own enslavement to sin, as well as the result of sin, which is physical and spiritual death. And so as you read on through the Old Testament, you see that God remains faithful to his people. But as the number of people on the earth increases, the number of people who remain faithful to him really becomes the minority. And even God's covenant people, Israel, they can't remain committed to him for very long. And so they kind of go through this cycle over and over of recommitted faith into rebellion again, into repentance, and then into partial repair. And this cycle eventually causes them to lose nearly every blessing that God has given them, and it brings them to a place of just utter despair. And they are caught in their sin. They're caught in their sin. It's 110% evident that there is no way out on their own. If there is to be any hope of their truly being God's people as was originally intended, they need a Savior. They need a Savior. And before I move on to the third block of the narrative, I just want to say explicitly, this is us, okay? This is us. Without divine intervention, we find ourselves in this place of despair because of our sin. The Bible says that all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it's important here at this point of the fall that we see ourselves here in the story, just like God's people of the Old Testament. Apart from a Savior, we are all without hope. Okay? We cannot attain the righteousness required to be reconciled with God on our own. And so we will die in our sin apart from God's help. And that's the bad news of the story. But the good news is what comes next in the story. And this is the part that you hear recited most. It's redemption. Okay? Redemption is the part of the story where God delivers on his promises to save mankind. And the way he does it is by sending his son, Jesus, to us. Okay, and you probably know that famous verse in John chapter 3, verse 16, where Jesus explains why he came when he says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have instead eternal life. See, to make a long story short, because as we said earlier, God is this perfect, complex, beautiful, glorious, and good person, God is also just. Okay, God is just. And so he always does what is right, which means that human beings must somehow pay the debt of sin that they racked up over time by their disobedient rebellion and belittling of the God of the universe. You see, sin is not just a bad idea, it's a crime committed against a holy God, which means that the punishment must fit the crime. That's the reason for death, and that's the reason for hell. Right? Because if people want to rebel against God, while they are free to do so, they're not free to simply escape the consequences of their actions without payment. And so unrepentant sin against an infinitely good and gracious God must be met with the most serious of consequences. Okay? And that's what hell is. That's what hell is. Hell is a place where people can go who do not want to worship God, and thus it's a place without any of God's good gifts that will go on forever, right? And so what Jesus is saying in John 3:16 is that he is the way for that to not have to happen, for us to not perish, but instead have eternal life. He comes, okay, to live the perfect life that we cannot, so that he can impart to us the gift of his righteousness. Then he dies on the cross, okay? And Jesus' death on the cross, that's where he absorbs the blow of God's justice and wrath for our sin, okay? Past, present, and future. All of our sin is nailed to the cross, and then finally, 3 days later, as you probably know, he's raised from the dead on his own accord, okay? Because death could not rightly hold Jesus because he had no sin to condemn him to death. And so in his resurrection, Jesus proved that he was exactly who he said that he was, both Lord and God, worthy of our full devotion and worship, okay? And that devotion and worship begins by believing in him. By believing in him. And believing that, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, that we can only be saved by grace through faith, not of our own works, but simply by trusting in the finished work of salvation for us. And then living our lives accordingly under the loving lordship of Jesus until he returns, all right? And so that's where we currently find ourselves in this divine drama of the story of God. We are awaiting the return of Jesus, and then the return of Jesus will be called restoration, okay? Restoration. That's the final piece of the biblical narrative. Revelation 21 describes restoration better than I ever could, and it's describing how at the return of Christ, he brings his people back into the perfect state of peace that humanity began in the very beginning. So let me read this to you. It's in Revelation chapter 21. This is the Apostle John writing this. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? This is our living hope as Christians. This is what we are longing for and believing in faith will be the end of all things, eternal life, restored into right relationship with God once again, set free from sin and death to worship our great and merciful King Jesus forevermore. Okay, I know that was a long first point, but it's so important that you understand the story of God. It puts the explicit gospel in its proper context so that we understand it and believe the full picture of the good news. Okay, so that's number one, all right? Believing the gospel means believing that the Bible is the story of God. Now, I promise the next two points will now not only move along a little more quickly, but they should also make much more sense, okay? So here's number two. Believing the gospel means confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. All right, that's as simple as Scripture ever states what belief in the gospel actually looks like practically, and it's found in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It says this. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's a glorious thing how simple the message of salvation really is, isn't it? It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. That's it. That's it. If that's what you believe, then you believe the gospel. For those who may struggle with assurance of salvation, let me just say, salvation is about what you believe Jesus has done on your behalf, not about what you believe you have done on Jesus' behalf. Okay? So if you believe the story of God in the Bible, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God did in fact raise him from the dead, you can be assured. That's what belief in the gospel and salvation is. That's what belief in the gospel and salvation is. But let me just take a minute to kind of qualify that a bit in the other direction as well. Okay, so let me just say this. Mere acceptance does not equal repentance. Okay? Mere acceptance does not equal repentance. Are you following me on that? I say this a lot, and I have to say it again here, okay? Christians see repentance as a good word, not a scary or harsh word, okay? To repent means to simply change your mind. It means to do a 180 with your life and to turn away from your sin and living for yourself and to turn to Jesus as your Savior and Lord and to begin living for him. Okay, that's what repentance means. And so because the gospel of grace is so simple, there are going to be people who abuse it by saying that they believe it while not really being changed at the heart level. Okay, and what they mean by believe is that they accept the gospel as factually true. They actually do mentally affirm that Jesus is God, but if you looked at their life, it just wouldn't add up. It just wouldn't add up, because as amazing as the story of God is and as incredible as the offer of eternal life by grace through faith is, it hasn't changed them, right? There was no repentance, and they didn't ever turn away from their sin to walk in newness of life with Christ, okay? And this is it's just a really important category for us to understand for a couple of reasons. The first reason is the Bible, okay? See, when true belief happens, you know it, right? You know it. Like in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, she gets saved, and you know it because she drops everything to go and run immediately and tell her entire village about Jesus. And when they come, they listen to Jesus, and afterwards they say to her in verse 42 of John chapter 4, they say, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And so there's this real ownership of the gospel that happens when people genuinely believe it. And in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches the gospel at Pentecost, we see another aspect of genuine belief. Let me read that one to you as well. Acts chapter 2, 36 through 41, Peter finishes up his gospel presentation in a hard-hitting way. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then listen to the response of the crowd. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay, so do you see it? Do you see it? This is genuine belief. It's ownership of the gospel for yourself. It's brokenness over your sin, and it's a clear responsiveness to the word of God and a desire to be baptized to show the world that you are new, okay? That Jesus has saved you by his mercy and the blood that he shed for you on the cross. Now, compare those two scenarios that we just talked about with something odd that we see in John chapter 2, okay? In John chapter 2, Jesus has just been preaching the gospel and doing signs to reveal that he's the Christ who has come in accordance with the Old Testament prophecies. And it says this in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." See, evidently, even from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there was this kind of, you know, like, okay, I see what you're doing, Jesus, and so, yeah, I believe. But it's not true repentant change that happens as a result of people being humbled by the grace of God. It's just an outward kind of surface level acceptance, right? And these verses say that Jesus sees this for what it is, and he does not count it as real born again repentant faith. Now, listen. Remember, I said I had a couple of reasons that it was important for us to understand this category of nominal belief. First of all, the Bible, right? Which I think I've sufficiently shown you, and I could show you more if you have questions, okay? But the secondary reason is our culture, right? Because in Bible Belt USA, where we live, that's not the official name, but in Bible Belt USA where we live, this is rampant. It's rampant. It's all over the place. Huge swaths of people who claim belief in the name of Jesus with no heart change, no passion or ownership for the message of the gospel, no discernible fruit in keeping with repentance. It's just mental and maybe verbal affirmation of the Bible as true with zero evidence of really loving Jesus in daily life. And as beautifully simple as the gospel message is, and as simple as salvation is, there is a kind of simplistic believing that's not really believing, okay? It's often very subtle, and churches in the South especially are filled with it. Lots of amens and praise gods and very little, if any, indication of repentant faith. Dean and Sarah says it so well in his book titled The Unsaved Christian. He says, "Self-proclaimed Christians who worship a God that requires no self-sacrifice, no obedience, no submission, and no surrender are not worshiping the God of the Bible, no matter how much they claim to love Jesus." So, listen. If you hear this and you realize, like, man, this is you. This is you. I just want you to know right now that the offer of God's grace remains on the table for you freely right now. Right now. I don't make this qualification to condemn nominal Christians. I make it because at Mosaic, we love nominal Christians. Many of us here were nominal Christians. I was a nominal Christian, and Jesus radically saved me out of my simplistic and disingenuous belief into real, repentant, born-again belief. And he can do that for you too. If you feel the Spirit prodding you in this moment, maybe he is doing that for you. Maybe he is doing that for you. So I would just encourage you Don't push that back down. Don't push it down. Believing the gospel means confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Some of us are saved out of these overtly sinful, perverse lifestyles, and others of us are saved out of this religious affirmation of truth that's not genuine, okay? So if you find yourself in either of those categories today, I would just say this: welcome to the family of God. Welcome to the family of God. The way in is repentance and belief in the gospel that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead on your behalf, that you might be restored and receive the free gift of eternal life by grace alone. Okay, and so if that sounds like something that you really want today, man, reach out to us. Reach out to us. Text the word Mosaic, M-O-S-A-I-C, to the number 97000, and we would love to begin a conversation with you about salvation in Jesus through believing the gospel today. Okay, that number goes to a real person, so if that's something you want to do today, we would love nothing more than to talk with you about believing the gospel for the first time, okay? All right, well, we're almost done, okay? So just to recap, believing the gospel means believing that the Bible is the story of God, right? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And believing the gospel also means confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Not merely this kind of mental acceptance, but a heart-level repentance. And finally, believing the gospel means a life of believing. A life of believing. This is probably pretty obvious based on everything I've said up until now, but believing the gospel is not just something we do once and then go on living, not really thinking about it again, like buying an insurance policy or something like that. But believing the gospel is the beginning of our redeemed lives, and it's restoration of our relationship with God. And so it literally changes everything, and it's something that Christians will find themselves instinctively having to do over and over and over every day for the rest of their lives. And so the reason for that is simple. It's simple. We still live in a broken world where it's often difficult to know what to think and to believe about the circumstances and the situations that go on around us. Not to mention, though Jesus has dealt with the penalty of sin already, Satan is still alive and he is active. And so temptation to sin is still a real thing. The power of sin has been broken in the gospel, but we have to apply that. Right? We have to apply that. The battles still continue, though the war has already been won. And so up until now, we've really talked about the essence of true believing and the idea of initial belief. But I just want to wrap up today by discussing this idea of ongoing belief in the gospel. Okay, ongoing belief in the gospel. I think a great way to do that would be to utilize a few of Jesus' famous I am statements in John's gospel, okay? And so first of all, believing the gospel means a life of believing that Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies our spiritual hunger, all right? That's in John chapter 6, verse 35, if you want to read that, okay? And what I mean by that is that as we navigate daily life and we examine our thoughts and motivations as faithful disciples, what we're going to find is that we have three very basic drives, okay? Three very basic human drives. Number one is we want to be gratified in life. That is, we want to feel good, whether that's physical comfort or relational affirmation. No one likes to feel bad or sad or hurt, right? Okay, so that's the first one. Number two, also, we want to be protected, right? We want to feel safe. Again, that can be physically or that can be relationally. People generally don't like the feeling of being in danger of physical harm or feeling relationally exposed or vulnerable, right? And then number three, finally, we want to feel important. We want to feel like we matter. No one wants to feel like their life is insignificant or meaningless, right? And in themselves, these are not bad drives. These are God-given drives. But when we're not following the Lord, oftentimes we try to fulfill these things in selfish ways. And let me just explain that. So when it comes to gratification, self-gratification often looks like using substances or relationships to make ourselves feel good. It might be sex, it might be food, might be alcohol, might be Instagram posts. Self-gratification often looks like the abuse or manipulation of those kinds of things in order to feel good for a short time. It's really like self-medicating with pleasure or attention, right? That's self-gratification. And then self-protection often looks like using money or things to kind of insulate ourselves from ever feeling like we're vulnerable. And to some degree, it's okay to keep an eye on the future and make sure your family will be taken care of. But there is a kind of unhealthy obsession with feeling safe from any outside discomfort. And it's very common in our culture where all hope winds up riding on material things to the neglect of spiritual things. That is self-protection. And then self-exaltation often rides on the coattails of these others, but it usually looks like attempting to have power and control of people and situations so that you always look great. Okay, might be an inner obsession with your image or your abilities or your career, but whatever it is, it looks like you wanting to be lifted up and praised so that when you lay your head down on the pillow at night, you have a sense of meaning and purpose. Okay, so listen, these are spiritual hungers. These are spiritual hungers. And when Jesus says that he is the bread of life, what he means is that he satisfies us spiritually at the soul level in a way that we're not hungering and thirsting for the world's sinful ways of trying to fill ourselves up. Okay? In Jesus, we'll find ourselves truly gratified, as truly gratified as it's possible to be, because we have him. And so we have fullness of joy in all things. We don't just have pleasures, but we have pleasures in their fullness. Sex, food, relationships, all of these are good things that when they are used within God's design, they give us opportunities to worship God, right? With sex within marriage, food and other legal substances in healthy moderation, relationships based on love, not on manipulation or abuse. Following Jesus sets all of those things back into their right design. As we preach the gospel to ourselves day by day, it becomes increasingly gratifying, okay, to live within that design as God intended for us to live. Also, in Jesus, we are more protected. We're more protected than we could ever be in any other way because we have eternal security that no amount of money can buy. So we don't have to obsessively pursue bigger houses and more stuff and higher paying jobs to feel more secure at the detriment of our spiritual health because we are safe. Christians, listen, we are safe in Christ, and even if we lose everything in this life, it is impossible to lose what matters more than anything else. That is our salvation in the gospel, right? And in Jesus, we will be more exalted than any position or power on this earth could make us, because he says that in the end, this is in Revelation as well, the faithful will sit with him on his throne and reign over creation with him for all eternity. And so our deeply wired desire for meaning and purpose will be completely fulfilled when we are with Christ forever in the kingdom of God. Okay, so a life of believing the gospel is believing that Jesus is the bread of life that fully satisfies our spiritual hunger. Okay, it's also believing that Jesus is the light of the world who opens our eyes to real life. Okay, in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so this is the reality. This world we live in is shrouded with spiritual darkness. And apart from the enlightening of the true narrative of the Bible and the good news of the gospel, the world has many other conflicting narratives that will lead us astray. Okay, the narratives of the world try to tell us what to value, what to be afraid of, how to interpret current events. And listen, all of the world's interpretive lenses are based on self. They're based on self. Self-gratification, self-protection, self-exaltation, like we discussed a few moments ago. But as we follow Jesus and we continually believe the gospel, he opens our eyes and directs our steps so that we are not stumbling around in the dark and getting tossed to and fro by the world's lies. And instead, our values, our fears, our interpretation of what's happening all around us is coming more and more in line with God's perspective. Okay? And as a result, this gives a great level of peace. Okay, we may not know what to believe fully about the coronavirus or the election results or whatever the next big news story is, but listen, we know what to believe about eternal things, the things that matter most. We know the sovereign God of all creation, and we know that in the gospel, we can have life in his name, right? Okay, so a life of believing consists of believing Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies our spiritual hunger, believing that Jesus is the light of the world who opens our eyes to real life, and finally, believing the gospel means a life of believing that the words of Jesus are the truth that sets us free. Okay, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this one, because really I've gone too long already, and all of next week will be spent on this one. But here's the thing, okay? In John chapter 8, 31 and 32, Jesus says this. He says, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Okay? And so both of these other ongoing ways of believing the gospel, believing that Jesus is the bread of life and believing that Jesus is the light of the world, okay, those two beliefs, they hinge on actually believing Jesus' words, all right? Because having the bread of life doesn't do anything for you unless you eat it, okay? And having the light of the world doesn't guide and direct you unless you use it, okay? And the way that you do that is not some mystical, ethereal, ambiguous, undefined thing that only pastors and super spiritual people know about. No, the way that you trust Jesus to satisfy your spiritual hunger and lead you into real life is by abiding in his words. Abiding in his words, reading the word, taking in his word, meditating on his word day by day, because his word is the truth that sets us free. Sets us free from the deceptive narratives of the world, sets us free from bondage to sin, sets us free to live as we were created, and sets us free from fear of death into the hope of eternal life. Apart from the word of God, we can't know the gospel, and we can't believe the gospel in any kind of ongoing way. The word is absolutely crucial to a life of believing. But we'll get more into that next week, how to abide in Christ by abiding in his word. So I'll just leave you today with just one question. Just one question. Do you believe the gospel? Do you? Do you believe the gospel? If so, man, I pray that this has all just been a really encouraging recap for you. But if not, why are you watching this sermon? If you don't believe the gospel, why are you watching this right now? Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, the ones we just talked about, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. That's what the Bible is all about. That's what church is all about. And frankly, that's what life in general is all about. It's all about Jesus and having eternal life in his name. So if you've never really believed the gospel until now, until today, what's stopping you? What's stopping you? I hope you'll consider that this morning. A weird thing happened to me the other day. I woke up to my kids yelling at about 5 a.m. And when I opened my eyes, I noticed that it was abnormally dark in our house. We usually keep a few lights on in the house at night in case we need to get up or if the kids need something or just whatever the case may be. And so it took me a few seconds, but I pretty quickly discerned that the power must have gone out at our place. And my kids were yelling, and they were yelling, "Dad, it's dark. Dad, it's dark," over and over. And I could tell they seemed a little scared. And so I started tripping my way through the house to get to them. And I'll be honest, I was a little grumpy about the situation when it was going on because all of my kids were yelling at the top of their lungs at 5 a.m. But in retrospect, this is such a great illustration of what we do when we believe the gospel. When we believe the gospel for the first time, we cry out to God and we say, "Dad, it's dark. Dad, it's dark. Save me from the darkness of my own sin." And he does. He does. And really, that doesn't change as we mature in our faith. Every day we wake up and we look around at the broken world and we start the day by saying, "Dad, it's dark. Help me to trust your word and to walk in the light of the gospel." And he does. He does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. And because of your grace and your mercy, while we may live in a dark and broken world, we know what to believe about the things that matter the very most. And that in Jesus, we can have our spiritual hunger satisfied. We can have our eyes open to real life. And that we have the hope of being with you as we were created to be forever when Jesus returns. God, help us to believe this gospel in its fullness, not just on a factual level, but on a repentant heart level every day. Lord, thank you for the men and women who watched this sermon. I pray that for those who need to put their trust in Jesus by believing in his life, death, and resurrection as the only way to salvation, that they might do that for the first time today. And for the rest of us, that we would simply be reminded to cling tightly to these same truths that set us free. It's in Jesus' beautiful name I pray. Amen.